Now, we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans and the 6th chapter, and quite a long quite a section this morning. But I'm taking as my text verse 17. That's Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you. It's a striking verse, a very beautiful verse too. Now, if you remember, we are going through the teaching that the apostle has here, and from chapter 1 to chapter 5, and then there's a leap to chapter 8, we have the great teaching of justification by faith. Just that plain teaching, great teaching of justification by faith. It takes a long time to understand it. It takes a long time to accept it. That even when we are able to say that we came to an experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to recognize that we belong to the list in chapter 1, that we were sinful people by nature, and that there was nothing that we could do to save our souls, then justification by faith, and that faith a gift, becomes more and more wonderful in our sight. And we begin to see that indeed, that we are debtors to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy we sing. Nor fear, now note, with thy righteousness on, not ours. Nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. Now then, that is the kind of thing that we have been looking at. Where then we hear how Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and where faith and repentance are requirements as we come to trust in our Lord. But I want to link with verse 16 in chapter 1 because of one word there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I want us to bear in mind that when he comes to chapters 6 and 7, which I left out on that theme of justification by faith, because they are separate. They are linked. You can't say that they are not linked. They are two great issues that come to the apostle's mind. Things that people might say, ah, well, if I am saved and I'm safe and Jesus Christ has done all for me, I can do as I like. And so he's forestalling them. He's seeing what they're thinking, what they're going to say. And he has chapter 6 and 7. We're concerned with chapter 6 just now. Now, so far, we have been looking at people through Jesus Christ who have peace with God. There's chapter 5 for you. Therefore, we have peace with God. Now, have you got peace with God? This morning, here. Peace with God. Is your heart stormy and angry? Is your heart full of desires for lust and sin, whatever it may be, or power or greed? Or are you able to say that the dominant factor in your life is peace with God? That being true, chapter 8 will tell us, therefore then we have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. Now that is what we have been looking at. What is chapter 6 then? And part of chapter 7. It deals with a problem. The problem of sin in the Christian. You see, we can still sin. And unless we understand the doctrines that the grace of God has provided for us, we can be Christian and we can arrive in heaven, and yet we could have been the most miserable people because we never understood the grace we had at our disposal, the resources that God had for us that we never really understood. And chapter 6 is doing that over and over again. Now, let us look at it now this morning with its two problems that it raises. The problems are not difficult to understand. You only need to have a gist of the problems, really. He meets a challenge. Person comes along and he says, you say that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. Yes. Past, present, future. Well, that's great, isn't it? That's great. Well, I'll sin more so that grace can abound more. That is, I'll have more grace if I sin more. It's a ridiculous statement, but it's there. Ridiculous in the sense that we say ridiculous things. And we see that there are, in every age, in the time of Calvin, they were called the libertines. Today we call them licentious people. The Bible calls them carnal people, who would say that they know all this about Jesus Christ, but yet they live and enjoy with the world and do the things of the world, and the world would not know. Whatever they may say with their lips, the world would not know that they are the Lord's. For the world hears many, many words, and unless the words, our belief and our behavior marry together, then we will have very little, if any, credibility at all. So some would say, shall I sin more that God can give me more forgiveness? Sin more again and God can give me more forgiveness. And Paul says just plainly to them, God forbid. You haven't understood. God forbid. Now then, he then introduces. Now there is another problem. I'll bring it in now. Another lot say, which is very, very similar really. Since Jesus Christ has met the demands of the law for me, then the law doesn't apply to me. Only grace, and I am safe. Why should I bother with any of the laws of God since Jesus Christ has fulfilled them all? Both of them are an excuse to say we believe and yet to go on sinning. So virtually, although not exactly the same, they are very similar. So that's the kind of thing that Paul had to face in his time, that we had to face in our time. Now, what is his answer? Because you see, justification by faith is completely separate from us. In and of itself, it does not alter us. Do you realize that? It doesn't alter us as people, in and of itself. It's like this. If I had a debt of £250,000 and I had no possible means of paying it, and you can put the penalty as prison or execution, anything you like as a penalty, and somebody comes along and he says, I am willing to pay that debt. Will you receive that? And I say, I gladly receive it. Now then, this is putting it very simply now, just to make a point. And he pays a debt of £250,000, and a judge says to me, you can go free. Now then, that's wonderful, because my debt is paid. But it doesn't change me. It's something that is done for me. I may be very grateful. I may be very happy. But it doesn't actually change me. It is something that is done for me. That's why any true preacher of the gospel can be accused of preaching what we call antinomianism. He can be accused of saying, well, if that is so, then you have given us a license to live as we like. Now then, that danger has got to be there in order to make justification free of any contribution of ours or any meddling in any way. It is a complete work of Christ. Now then, how is he going to settle the problem of those who say, well, the law then I needn't obey, or I can sin so that grace may more abound? With this teaching, the mystic union. Remember it? Look at any hymn book and you'll find a big wad of pages there. Union with Christ. Read them alongside your quiet time. The mystic union. That there is a relationship now by the Holy Spirit. Remember, as well as that separate work of Jesus Christ, who quickened me, the Holy Spirit. Who awakened me to my sin, the Holy Spirit. Who showed me what Jesus Christ had done, the Holy Spirit. Who gave me grace to believe from God the Father, the Holy Spirit. By grace I am saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Who gave me grace to have holy sorrow, the Holy Spirit. So it is all of grace. Thou must save, and thou alone, we say quite happily when we sing. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, we readily sing. But the realization of that, that it is all the work of God. Now then, who applies the merits of Christ so that I'm a forgiven person, and he gives me the beauty, the righteousness, the purity of Christ, and counts it and imputes it to me? The Holy Spirit. Is there something else? Well, yes. I don't mean another experience at all. Something that always happens if a true conversion has taken place. We are in Christ. In Christ. There is a relationship now with Him, a union now with Him, that can never, never be severed. And it is about that union that the apostle is concerned. Now then, what he is saying then, if I can just remind you of verse 5, if you'd like to look with me. For a Christian, in a certain degree, this is true. Let me explain it. I did this a little last week. The atonement is unique, the death of Christ. The resurrection is unique. They belong to Him only. But now look at the atonement again. There you have a big circle with the atonement in it. But there is a wider circle around that atonement where we are allowed to share. We don't share in the atonement, but there is an union in Christ where we share. The same with the resurrection. So here we are in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, he is saying two things simply about that in the believer. Because you are now in Christ in a mysterious union, and Christ in you in a mysterious union, verse 6 is particularly true. Knowing this, knowing all I've told you now, knowing this, that our old man, that is the center of my being, me, the meanness, the I, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. I died with Christ on Calvary. Don't mistake what I'm saying. The atonement is unique. But for the believer, when he believes, there is a sense where the personality, the person, the essence of his being died with Christ. The old man died with Christ. So that the tyrant sin no longer had dominion over him. It's a great thing. He still lives in his body. The body in and of itself is not sinful, but it is heavily influenced by sin. So where are we now? Do we mean now that we are in a body heavily influenced by sin, and that we innermost being now, there is nailed to the cross, and I've got nothing inside? No. A miracle has taken place. Look, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 5, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. We have then what we describe from other parts of the scripture, the new man. So the me, the personality, without change of what I am as a character, the person, me, yet I am transformed. I am able to say to the tyrant sin, I died with Christ. The old man, who was a servant of sin, died. Yet he is raised with Christ as a new man. And the essence of our being, our personality now, is new. Is new. But still lives in this body of sin. A body of sin, not sinful of itself, but heavily influenced by sin. Now then, what has he got to do? He draws on the resources of the grace of God, so that in this mortal flesh, he might have conquest after conquest as he grows in grace. But we must understand our position. It is a very, very powerful one. Somebody here now this morning who may be so overtaken by a besetting sin that they can say, I can never break it. It's irreversible. Whatever it may be, but a Christian faith is this: your personality and your old man, the essence of your being when you're converted, died, and sin no longer hath dominion over you, and then you are raised as a new man in Christ. It doesn't mean that you live now a perfect life, but it does mean that this new man is likened to his Savior. There is a union between them, and can draw, if he desires, on the resources of God's grace, so that he will permeate into every avenue and every part of our life. It's a great challenge, and what he's saying is, I want you to put that into practice. The second, if I may just read the verses, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, he says the second time. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, wherein of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So he's doing some plain talking here. This is what he's saying. If you, he's speaking to a congregation in Rome, to all of us here, he's saying, if you are the servants of sin, then you're still on a path to death. He said, don't play about with it. If you are the servants of righteousness, you are on the path to life. But somebody might say, and he's speaking particularly to them, I am a servant of righteousness, but I have difficulty with sin. Now then, he said, this is what I want you to recognize. I want you to recognize that you need not fall into the sin that so easily besets you. And the person who's truly born again will take him up on that promise. That's where we are. Now that's a wonderful thing. If he refuses and say, no, I will still live my life as I will not be interfered with, then the wages of sin is death, and that is it. Terrible. But if we say, I'm struggling, Lord, and I want to overcome my sin, then he's saying in this chapter, look, I could help for you. Do you know that you are in Christ? Do you know that your old man is crucified with Christ? Do you know that you have a new man that has a resurrection power? Do you know that the power of God is behind you? Do you know that your body in itself is not sinful, but influenced by sin? And now we have the cooperation of the new man and God together. We can work together on this life of yours, so that every part, from even unclean thoughts to wrong actions, we can work on every part of your life, that you might become a godly person. That's his message. That's his message. It's a challenge. It's something that you and I will be occupied with all the while. Briefly then, the reign of grace. Who reigns in me today? Who reigns in you today? Now here's the text. But God be thanked that he were the servants of sin, but he have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. He's addressing to them now as Christians, even those who are still playing about with sin, and yet he believes that these two are Christians, and he's appealing to them to draw on the resources. So he's trying to teach them about the mystic union. But God be thanked, he says, that he were the servants of sin. That is what you were. Now we're not talking about the times, not saying that we can never sin. I'm not saying that. But we are no longer the servants of sin. No longer the servants of sin. What has happened? Well, the Christian has obeyed from the heart. That obedience includes faith. He has obeyed from the heart. Something that has changed him altogether. Now then, what is this? He has obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now that's not easy. Let me explain. You can put it, if you like, and I don't think it is particularly wrong, to say, if you're preaching a gospel sermon there, you can say that we have obeyed from the heart the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because surely in the epistles of the Romans there's plenty there to say the form of doctrine is that we should believe in Jesus Christ, and that in believing in him our sins are forgiven, justified by faith in him, and by faith we appropriate forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. Yes, that is there. But here it is something, a greater different emphasis. But he have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. If you read doctrine books, they will tell you the phrase could be a pattern of gospel, a pattern of behavior. That the believer now, from his heart, he is so changed, from his innermost being, he will obey wholeheartedly with his total being, a new obedience to God. It's possible. It's a struggle. It's possible. And the more we exercise this, we're glad, you see, of the doctrine of justification by faith. But are we should also be glad to say, well, yes, I am glad that I'm a forgiven person. But you say, why not be triumphant? Are you asking me to be a perfectionist? No. We're still in the flesh and we're still in this world. We'll still have a bother with sin. But be as redeemed, as be as holy as a redeemed person can possibly be in this world. So he's telling us to obey from the heart that form of doctrine. And that form of doctrine comes under the simple word righteousness, godliness, cleanness, obedience to the way of God, a pattern. You can call it again if you like, the law of God restored, but this time, grace to obey it. You could take the Sermon on the Mount or the Epistles, any part where God is asking you to obey. But this time the difference is this. You might say, are you bringing back the Ten Commandments to me? Or are you bringing a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount? You know how they condemn me. No, we're not doing that exactly. We're bringing those things back to you. They are the form of doctrine. But there is a difference. Look at yourself. What has happened to you? The old man, where is he? Crucified with Christ. Is there anything there in its place? Yes, I'm still there. It's still identity. What's there? The new man, fashioned in righteousness. Where are you living now? In the same body. Is it a sinful thing? Not of itself, but it is heavily influenced by sin. Now then, it hasn't got great authority. It hasn't got great power. But there's Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What have you now? You have the power and the resources of God that you can draw on. That's the difference. And the realization of that makes us into such people. The reign of grace. Who's reigning in our heart today? Are you giving in to a mood, to moodiness, to being critical, to being awkward, to being difficult? All the things that belong to you wear the servants of sin. Secondly, the resources of grace. Being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. Now that's a very wonderful thing. It's a great contrast here. Verse 19, it says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness. You see, this is what you wear. You did it very gladly. We all did it gladly. We gave our bodies, the members, the parts of our bodies, willingly to the tyrant sin. Uncleanness unto iniquity, even so now, it's a different story. Yield your members, the parts of your body, your total being, servants to righteousness and unto holiness. That's where we are now. So now then, if we should open a door on the heart of a man of grace, what are we expecting to see in his innermost being? What are we expecting to see there? Obedience. Obedience. Is that legalistic? No, it's not legalistic. Let me illustrate it from Ephesians. Not so popular passage, but where the woman is told to obey the man. And some people lay that stress with giving half a truth. And the other half is the man must love his wife. So what have we here? It's a pattern of the church. He loved me. He loved me. And because he loved me, and because that love is my heart, in my heart, I obey him. Not in a legalistic way, but from the love that he gave. It causes love to spring in my heart, so that willing obedience and cooperation become my part. And so we are able to say no to sin. We're able to. We don't always do it. That doesn't mean to say we fall out of grace. We don't. We repent, put ourselves right with God, but we are able to say no to sin. We are able to say no to a besetting sin. Remind ourselves of the tremendous resources that we have. And why not? Why should you not live a triumphant life? Now this is the thing, you see. Open the home of the ungodly heart. And what do you see there? You see a lot of noise and merriment and whatever you like to describe it. But you also see a lot of misery and quarreling and shouting and yelling and lust and all these things. And you shut the door and you say, they are the servants of sin. You're not attracted anymore to that. Now then we open the other door, but we're so used to that, you see. We're so used to behaving like that, it's very difficult to get out of the way of it. But when we open the door, and let us see that this man has listened to chapter 6. You are a man of grace, yes. Did you believe in the Saviour? Yes, I believed in him. Are your sins forgiven? Yes. Do you sin? Well, my sins are forgiven. Sin doesn't reign over me. You continue in sin, but I'm beginning to read chapter 6 that tells me that I am new. And I can draw on the resources of God. And how are you getting on? Well, would you like to see how I've decorated the front room? And we come and have a look. And you say, well, that's very good. It used to be very different in your mind before. Your mind used to have very unclean and critical thoughts. It's very different. Keep it up. Keep the place clean and call me in quite often. Would you like to see the pantry? Yes, I'll come there. Now, what is the man doing? He's opening every part of his life and showing that grace is invading every part with the happy and willing cooperation of the new man in Christ. It is a great contrast. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. When you were the servants of sin, you had no interest, nor were you under any obligation or interest in righteousness. What fruits had ye then in those things, as verse 21, whereof ye are now ashamed of what fruits had ye then in those things where ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. When you think of those things now, you say, oh, I don't want those things in my life as a Christian. And Lord, I have found a way now that by the grace of God, the things that I seem to drag into my new area of life, I was ashamed of my life before. I don't want these shameful things anymore. Then there's grace. Then there's grace to overcome. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruits unto holiness and unto everlasting life. Now don't mistake me. What I'm saying is, the mystic union means that the old man is crucified, yet without loss of identity, the new man is there. He's righteous and holy. We live in a body which in of itself is not sinful, but heavily influenced with sin. Does this mean now I shall never sin? No, not at all. But it means now that I have recognized that I'm able by the grace of God to overcome sin. So whenever it rises, am I going to be victorious every time? I don't think that's going to be true of any of us. But let us hope that we shall be mostly victorious and increasingly victorious and increasingly triumphant in our godly life. The reward of grace. For the wages of sin is death. It, isn't it? Oh, that's awful. It terrifies me to think. When I think of the end of the unbeliever, that it should be, although we can be helped to die with all sorts of medical things that can make us drowsy, that can make us like that, and take maybe the reality of what is happening away, I don't know. And yet a great help at the same time. I'm not saying that. But it doesn't alter. However much help we get, it doesn't alter the death of the lost. It may alter the discomfort, but it doesn't alter the death. For they are lost. And they are lost eternity. Eternally. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, gift again, don't earn it, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul points out now to this great unity in Christ. He deals with the arguments of sin, who try to pass by holiness, and shows that you cannot please God without faith. And you cannot see him without holiness, for holiness is evidence of faith within. And true faith is an inseparable twin to obedience. So what he's saying is, stir up the twin that is obedience to faith in your life. And the gift is eternal life of a forgiven person. And what a gift it is. It's the most wonderful thing now. It shines in our hearts now. It shines in our hearts upon our dying bed. It shines in us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. It shines into glory. For it is a promise that God will not break for those who believe. It's this hymn that came to my mind to close. Parts it suits, but all of it are lovely. It's a persuasive hymn. Come, come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasure less. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, the children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad. You know, the loveliness of a free conscience. The God who rules on high and thunders if he please, who rides upon the stormy sky and manages the sea. This awful God is ours, our Father and our love. He will send down his heavenly powers to carry us above. Now then, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing now, that we might see what we are in Christ and recognize what we have in thee. For thy name's sake, amen.